Psalm 1:2-4. What if is a dangerous question to ask, and yet we feel the need to ask it. What if this had happened? What if that had not happened? Life could have been so different now. And it's a question that actually stimulates all kinds of people, from historians to conspiracy theorists, to speculate and let their imaginations run wild. And there have been all kinds of books and programs on this subject. So a few years ago, there was one on Radio 4, a series called What If? And each week, different experts would be wheeled in to discuss various historical scenarios. Some of them perhaps not so important to us today, like what if Queen Elizabeth I had not married? You might not think that's very crucial, but actually it's quite interesting. One or two repercussions for British history would have happened if that had been the case. But then there are some that are a bit more relevant, perhaps. What if Britain had been invaded in 1940? Or if D-Day had failed? Or what if the Chinese government had not sent tanks into Tiananmen Square? What if? How different things would be. But what if doesn't need to be an academic's question. It can be the question born out of hard personal experience. The job applicant who frustratedly wonders, what if I'd remembered the CEO's name at the interview? Or the parent who asks, what if my son had looked when he crossed the road? Here, it's a question soaked in regret and anguish. The problem comes when we then start pointing the finger at God. Yes, he understands our emotional state when we want to do that, for sure. But that doesn't stop it being potentially a dangerous move, because it too easily disintegrates into an outright rejection of his goodness and his sovereignty. We might not understand how a traumatic situation is consistent with God being good and God being in control, but it's quite a different matter to conclude from a situation that he is not good, nor that he's in control. What if God, or why didn't God, ... can be dangerous questions to ask. Which makes the first two verses of our psalm all the more striking at first sight, anyway. If the Lord had not been on our side, let's say it all together, Israel, if the Lord had not been on our side, then what? Well, if you're sharp, you'll realize this is not the what-if question of doubt that we were thinking about just now. This is the polar opposite, the what-if question of trust. Because it proves that the writer, in this case, King David himself, is fully aware of the consequences of God not being with them. They would have been sunk. And the psalm is a simple acknowledgement of how much they owed God, how much they depended upon him. And the psalm is a very simple one. The point is very easy. Yeah, you could sum it up in one short sentence. Praise God. We were in a hole. God got us out of it. There it is. That's the psalm. It's not a lot to go on. But if we left it at that and said, right, I understand Psalm 1:2-4 now, David, for one, would no doubt have felt that we'd not been listening to him. He's saying, listen to me. Listen to what I'm saying. You see, this is not David, the academic historian in a radio studio, musing about what might have been. No, this is David, the king, who knew firsthand when things were tight. Thousands of lives were at stake, not just his own. This is a psalm of raw emotion, a psalm of blood, sweat, and adrenaline. And failure to grasp that is to forget, I think, that life is lived without the benefit of hindsight. And that simple reality can make the stress levels go through the ceiling. You just don't know what's going to happen. So this is a psalm of acute stress and immense relief. So to get the point of this psalm, we must immerse ourselves in its emotions. And that is where it supremely works. Like any great work of art, music, or poetry, that is why art in all its forms and at its best reveals truth, reality. This is real living. And the joy of the book of Psalms is that it shows that God himself is not afraid of our emotional extremes. We might be, but God is not. And we can see that in our two headings. The first is this, the terror of drowning. From verse 1, if the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say it, if the Lord had not been on our side, when men attacked us, when their anger flared against us, they would have swallowed us alive. The flood would have engulfed us. The torrent would have swept us away. The raging waters would have swept us away.
raw emotions.
Now, when anybody has gone through trauma, they need to talk about it. And if you're listening, that might mean patiently sitting there with them, perhaps even for hours, hearing the same thing several times, again and again, perhaps slightly different ways each time, but it's the same thing. And the temptation is to sit there and say, yeah, okay, I get the point. I heard you the first time. I know I sometimes feel like that in my impatience, but it's hardly sensitive, and it's certainly not what the person needs. When someone wants to talk, they often simply need to let it out. It's not just the words themselves that are important, but the feelings behind them. And those feelings need to be heard just as much as the words themselves. And here, well, it's almost as if David is out of breath and can hardly get the words out. Now, before we try to work out what made him feel like this, there's a little puzzle we need to be thinking about as we go on, and we'll come back to it later. But you see, as we've been seeing in the last few weeks, this psalm is included in that group of psalms known as the Songs of Ascent. They were the songs for pilgrims making the perilous journey sometimes to the temple in Jerusalem. It's a sort of pilgrim praise. And yet this psalm was clearly written sometime before the temple had been built. What's more, the temple isn't even mentioned in this psalm. So be thinking about this, and we'll come back to it. Why is this psalm included in this group of psalms, the psalms, Songs of Ascent? Well, we'll come back to that. But before we do that, we need to work out what got David into such a state. As I said, the problem is, when we think about events in history, we have hindsight. And we invariably think of events in history as foregone conclusions. Yeah, we know what's going to happen. We know the basic facts. It's as if the outcome was always inevitable. And my son Joshua had a birthday the other day, and he's absolutely cricket mad. So we gave him a DVD set of last year's Ashes series against Australia. And we've been watching it together recently. Now, unlike when we watched it live last year, we now always know who will win, the better side. And that takes the edge off watching it. It's still enjoyable and very exciting, and you spot new things second time round. But last year, at the time, it was nail-biting stuff right until the very last day. No one could have predicted the final outcome. It really could have gone either way. And so it is, actually, with many more historical events than we care to remember. And we must remember that when we think of David's predicament. He did not know what was going to happen. Would you turn back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 5? Keep a finger in the psalm. 2 Samuel chapter 5. And the situation is this. David is at last recognized as the king over all Israel. Under his predecessor Saul, the Israelites had suffered greatly at the hands of the Philistines. They had been roundly defeated by them, and things were pretty grim. So David takes the throne in very difficult circumstances, and the future was hardly certain. After all, even if he did believe that God is good and that God is in control, and he did, he still had to come to terms with the fact that Israel had lost to the Philistines last time, even with God being good and God being in control. We must never forget that. So David, as he takes the reins of power, he doesn't know what is going to happen ultimately, but he does know that the Philistines would eventually come back for more, and this time perhaps to wipe them out for good. So verse 17 of chapter 5, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they would have known that name. It would have been infamous in their ranks after what he did to Goliath. When David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force, notice that, to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of the Rephaim. Now it looks pretty hairy. The situation is in fact worse than it looks. We know from elsewhere in the Bible that this particular valley was inhabited by some rather gruesome allies of the Philistines who made Goliath look like a picnic. Then it had been just one man. Remember Goliath's impact on the Israelite army? He had made them all petrified, just one man. And now there were loads of them. It would have been terrifying, as indeed David testifies in our psalm. Now, if you can manage this, please keep a bit of paper or something in 2 Samuel 5. because we'll return to it in a minute. We're going to flip back to Psalm 124. Because as we return to the psalm, we see that David, well, one image is not enough to get across the danger. He piles on four different ones. In verse 3, he likens the anger of this charging army to a huge beast or monster that will swallow them alive. And that is then picked up again in verse 6 with the idea of being torn by their teeth. Now, uncontrollable anger is a very scary thing to encounter, isn't it? Even if it is in someone you know well, perhaps some here know what that's all about. Seeing someone they know and love just fly off the handle and just be out of control. Now, perhaps when it's just one person, perhaps in your family or someone else, it's profoundly unsettling, but that's just one person. When you've got a whole army like that, if you've seen Gladiator or Braveheart, you'll have a sense of how terrifying ancient warfare must have been to have thousands of fully armed soldiers charging at you in the anarchy of fury with one goal only, your head. Well, it makes you shiver just thinking about it, doesn't it? Then verse 4, he likens it to a flood that would have engulfed us, a torrent sweeping over us. This is a tsunami experience. A violent force of nature, vast, overwhelming, merciless. Verse 5, the image is changed slightly. Instead of being immersed, the idea now is raging waters sweeping them away, a river that's burst its banks, taking everything that lies in its way. You know, you've seen dramatic footage of flash floods, haven't you? Carrying all kinds of flotsam and jetsam, wreckage like overturned cars, upright pianos, dining room tables. Mere people don't stand a chance. The final one is in verse 7. The birdcage or the fowler's snare. Not as dynamic or violent as the other images, perhaps, but it certainly contributes to the emotional charge of the moment. A birdcage can only be opened from the outside. Inside, you're stuck. It's a trap. There's no way out. That's the whole point. It's a trap designed to do just one thing, keep the bird inside. It's restrictive, it's uncomfortable, and I guess ultimately terrifying. Like being in a straitjacket and completely at the mercy of your captors. Put together, this is the stuff of nightmares. And it doesn't need some Freudian analyst to put the pieces together, does it? We're talking here of total terror and abject helplessness. Of being the victim of forces completely beyond your control, beyond your comprehension. Feeling trapped is a classic dream sequence. Perhaps you've even dreamt it yourself. And the problem was, for David, this was no nighttime imaginings. This was the real predicament of his people. They were well and truly caught. They were no match for the Philistines. And what's more, David knew it. I wonder whether or not you've ever found yourself in predicament even approaching this. I don't suppose many of us have been on the front line of a battle formation with Philistines charging at us full pelt. If you have, come and see me afterwards and we'll have a chat. But I suppose I'm talking about those moments of helpless terror. I vividly remember the first time I screamed. I don't mean just shouting. I mean actually being uncontrollable in my screaming. Rachel and I had been out for supper with friends in Kampala when we used to live in Uganda, and she was driving us home. It was about 10 o'clock at night, and we had to go round the city's main roundabout, which, whatever time of day or night, it's always a complete bottleneck. So you have to drive round pretty slowly. Suddenly, we heard someone open the back door, and neither of us could help ourselves. We both screamed at the top of our voices, completely instinctive reaction. And visions of knives to throats and kidnapping race across our minds. They're not common out there, but they do happen. But within seconds, it was all over. Our assailant had simply been an opportunist who stole one of the children's car seats. I guess it had been sitting on the back seat upside down and may have looked like a bag or something. I'm not sure that he was necessarily after car seats. We never saw his face, and I can't imagine what he must have been thinking as he heard these two white people screaming their heads off in the front. Now, the weirdest thing is that we always locked the car on journeys in Uganda, always, and this was about the only time we didn't. We got home, and we were quivering wrecks. Our minds had been racing with the what-ifs. What if we'd locked the car? What if he'd had a knife? What if it caused us to crash? But we were fine. Now, if an experience of split seconds like that can have that effect, how much worse is that sort of fear when it is sustained over hours of waiting and anticipation? You know the odds are stacked against you. For those who know it from the book or the film, it's like that moment in Lord of the Rings when the Rohirrim have to retreat to their fortress at Helm's Deep. Remember that, some of you? And they know that even in their fortress they are vulnerable. They try to be brave. They try to give it their best shot. But they know that without a miracle, it's a lost cause. You see, don't forget this. David knew that the last Philistine encounter had seen Israel heavily defeated. Now, this talk of ancient warfare will seem very alien to you, unless perhaps you're a rugby player eyeing up the rather monstrous opposition. And so we have to find ways to relate to it, which is why I think drowning is such a powerful image to hold on to. I don't know about you, but I'm terrified of it. The panic, the desperate clamor for air, the confusion. You don't know whether you're upside down or the right way up. You see, when you're drowning, a platinum credit card won't help you. You can't turn to your insurance policy for another go. You can't write to your MP or call the police. There is literally nowhere to turn. You're drowning. You got the picture yet? Can you feel the cold sweat? Unless you can begin to grasp it, you'll never get this psalm. And you'll certainly not see what there is to get so excited about. If the first point was the terror of drowning, the second is the euphoria of deliverance. The euphoria. That may seem rather a high-blown way of putting it, but I just couldn't find another word that got anywhere near the sort of intensity of the emotion of this moment, the intensity of David's joyous relief. You see, the what-ifs were the right way round in this psalm. Verse 1 does not begin, if only, but if not. Because, you see, God did intervene. Only he could possibly have rescued anyone from a tsunami. Only he could possibly spring open a cage as strong as the Philistine's cage. When all felt lost, rescue has come. Now, this is a bit of a plot spoiler. So if you haven't read or seen Lord of the Rings, please close your ears now. But you remember that bit at the Helm's Deep battle? It seems all but over. And then suddenly, high on the hill, comes the shining figure of Gandalf leading another battalion of allies, creating a pincer movement, and suddenly everything is different and the victory is theirs. A miracle did happen. And then was the euphoria, the joy, the amazement. And David felt the same. Praise be to the Lord. Our help, verse 6, is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. This is not the idle praise the Lord that we might easily mutter during a song that we're not really thinking about. This is tear-filled praise. Tears that are inevitable aftershocks of fear. Tears from the burst dam of relief. Tears of all-consuming joy and amazement. For you see, David knew that no one else could take credit for what had happened. It was against all the odds. Just turn back again to 2 Samuel 5, would you? Keep a finger in the psalm. You see, when we return there, we find that David did the only thing he could have done. He prayed. Seems pathetic, really, doesn't it? It's not much of a battle plan. Verse 18, as soon as he hears of the threat, he does the only thing he could realistically do. So David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" God says yes. And that's exactly what happened. They were handed over to him. Then in verse 22, there's another attack in Rephaim. And David does the same thing. He inquires of the Lord. This time the answer is, well, it's slightly different. God says, do it this way. Not that way this time. Slightly different tactics. But that wins the day. Now, believe it or not, I think we're getting closer to answering our little puzzle of why this is part of the Songs of Ascent. We're not completely there yet, but did you notice in our Samuel passage all the business about the idols and the false gods? Look at verse 20. So David went to Baal's Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, as waters break out. Notice that language? The shoe's on the other foot now, isn't it? As waters break out, God, the Lord, has broken out against my enemies before me. The Philistines are the ones being swamped now. And so that place was called Baal Perazim, which means God, the Lord, breaks out. And then verse 21, notice, The Philistines abandoned their idols, and David and his men carried them off. David had turned to the Lord, the promise-making, the promise-keeping God of Israel, and the Philistines had turned to their gods, their idols. And before the battle, well, you'd have thought that Philistines plus idols looked like a surefire winner. It looked like a walkover. But in the end, favorable odds, an army of Goliath clones, and some wooden statues were simply no match for Yahweh, the God, the Lord of Israel. You see, it wasn't the Philistines who engulfed Israel, it was Yahweh who flooded the Philistines. Finally, back to our psalm. You see, Yahweh, the Lord of Israel, is none other than the maker of heaven and earth. Verse 8. Only the creator can surely manage the forces of nature. Not only is he the one who revealed his name to Moses and his people, Yahweh, which means I am who I am, I will be who I will be, but we see in that name his absolute consistency. And if he is totally consistent, I am who I am, I will be who I will be, you can trust me. If he is consistent, it means he is totally dependable. And put together, you have the power of the Creator and the faithfulness of the Promise Keeper, and it's no contest. Who else are you going to trust? Our help truly is in his name. There are other idols. There are other magnets for our attention and our adulation. We might think that a large pension or a good reputation or social security and government handouts or a strong marriage, any of these things, anything, in fact, that we might rely on to protect us in life, we might think that these things are sufficient. But in the last analysis, in those moments of total helplessness and drowning, they're useless. Only the Creator. Praise be to Yahweh, the God who makes promises and the God who keeps promises. Where else do you turn? So do you get why this is a psalm of ascent? As we've seen each week, these pilgrims were vulnerable, traveling through hostile territory. Many dangers, many unknowns, many miles still to travel. But Israel's history and the extreme experience of David is a fantastic reminder both of the reality of the danger. Remember this, there's never any escapism in the Bible. You never read the Bible to be escapist, do you? It's not Mills and Boone, this is reality. No, the history in David's experience is a reminder of the reality of the danger, but also the euphoria of the deliverance from evil. These people are on a pilgrimage to worship and to adore the same living, promise-making, promise-keeping God, Yahweh, the one who was and is to come. And if the Old Testament pilgrims can appropriate a sense of David's past in this way, then I think so can we, except it's actually on a far deeper level. You might have felt that all this talk of battle lines and warfare is a little bit much. It certainly has nasty resonances today in the light of what's going on in the Middle East, and naturally we feel uncomfortable about it. But we have to believe that God has given us these stories and these psalms for a reason. Now, I know some people disagree with me on this, but I simply do not see the Old Testament providing a military or political template for Palestinian war in the 21st century. Far from it. In fact, I think they are a template for something more serious and more worrying. Because, you see, the Bible consistently uses similar terms for our predicament of sin. The Bible's word for our independent-mindedness from God. The New Testament can say that we're enslaved like a bird in the cage. We're overwhelmed by the tsunami of our own selfishness and desires. And I'm not using this language lightly. You see, Paul, for one, the Apostle Paul, is not one to exaggerate unnecessarily. And he can say that our sin actually kills us. He can say that we're dead in sin. And yes, left to ourselves, we've had it. We're doomed, we're trapped. Use whatever metaphor you like. David gives you four to choose from in this psalm, and the consequences are terrifying. We crave independence from God because we want to live our lives our own way, and the true terror is that God gives us what we crave, which means separation from him. We are drowning in our sin, and there's nothing we can do, and there's no one to help. Are you sweating yet? Are you feeling the cold chill yet? As the Apostle Paul would say many times in his own life, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And he's a realist. He knows that he can't sort it out himself. But wonderfully, joyfully, he doesn't stop there. He carries on. Who will rescue me? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you sense Paul's own euphoria at that? That's the effect of the gospel, isn't it? Now, if you've not ever had that sense of euphoria, of relief, of deliverance, and yes, I am talking about our emotions here. It's not a very British thing to do. But if you've not had that sense of profound, tearful relief and joy, then perhaps it's simply because of one thing. That you've not actually grasped the hopelessness of the situation we're really in. Because without that, the deliverance of the cross can only be a mere curiosity. Because for so many of us, there's always that little corner of the mind that clings to the vain hope that we'll find a way through somehow. We'll come up with something. Not now, but in time, we will. You remember that original film classic of the Italian Job, not the new modern rubbish one, the old one. And we too easily think of ourselves in the Michael Caine character with his wonderful closing line. In the face of disaster, he grins. Hang on a minute, lads, I've got a great idea. We assume we'll come up with something, but we won't be able to. We're stuck in our sin. But God had a great idea. It was the Father and the Son's plan together for the Son to take the punishment we deserved on himself at the cross. And at that point, he simply says, trust me. Trust me. Put your faith in me. He's the creator, maker of heaven and earth. He's the God who makes promises and the God who keeps promises. And he there on the cross calls out to you and says, trust me. Can you trust him? You might not feel like you're doing anything at that point. Faith doesn't have to have feelings as such. And it certainly doesn't depend on an intensity of feeling when you put your trust in him. I don't remember anything about the time I put my trust in Jesus. I just said, yeah, I trust you. Now, don't get yourself stuck in that trap of looking for feelings, trying to make something out of nothing. But I still think that there's a point at which when you understand the enormity of it all, once we begin to wonder about what we've received, when we simply believed and that was enough, and we just go, wow. The euphoria, the amazement, the relief. No wonder Charles Wesley could end his great hymn, Love Divine, with a totally appropriate climax describing heaven when we will be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Because it is amazing. Words are too puny, aren't they, to get it out. If the Lord had not been on our side, let God's people here say it, if the Lord had not been on our side, the raging waters of our sin and its consequences eternally would have swept us away. But praise be to the Lord. Our help is in him, the maker of heaven and earth, the deliverer of sinners at the cross. Have you got the point yet? Let's pray. Our help is in the name of Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. Lord, we praise you and adore you and give our lives to you because you loved us first. Amen.